Thank you. It is a good morning. Hopefully you had a week of experiencing Christ. And I choose those words specifically because I think that's really important. It's one thing to know the truth of Christ. It's a very different thing to have the power of God expressed in your life. I was talking to a friend of mine that I've known for a long time, 15 years, but worked with him a little bit. But he's come to Christ really in the last couple of years, and I didn't realize it. But and we were talking about prayer and the fact that if you pray in the middle of the night and you ask for a glass of water and an unseen hand always, no, this is, hold on for a second. And the unseen hand, I got, yeah. Yeah. I'm not going to, even a glass of water in the name of Christ. But anyway, this is from an old preacher, but you know, you pray in the middle of the night, you ask for a glass of water, and an unseen hand keeps giving you a glass of water. And I'm not talking about a glass of water, but I'm talking about just that prayer. And God keeps answering your prayer. And the preacher said, pretty soon you assume somebody's there. And the truth is, God is there. He keeps answering your prayer. I mean, as I get older and I pray for something, and sometimes in God's, He allows His answers to be within my time limit. And so I can actually make the cause and effect connection. And the power of God, it's just like, He answered my prayer. And I don't know why it's so, you know, as you're a young Christian, it's so exceptional. But as you go along, it's like, okay, now I actually anticipate this. I expect that He's going to answer my prayer. It's like, okay, God, what are you going to do now? It's really not the God and I show. It's the God show. And I just get to be in the audience. So. Well, thank you. We're finishing up Mark. You only have the notes there for the mocking of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. The notes for Pilate are last week, and they are many. And we did a run down that material. So this morning I'm just going to kind of read through that material on Pilate, but I'm going to really look at the mocking and the crucifixion of Jesus. We are within, as they say in the South, a stone's throw of a finishing mark. Really, I expect after this week we have maybe two more weeks. We have the death of Christ and the burial here at the end of Mark, and then we have in the first part of Mark 16, we have the resurrection. And I'd like to take that time to just kind of do a brief, not a reteaching, but just a kind of a summary and a reminder of the main messages that Mark has brought to us in the life of Christ. I don't plan to speak on Mark chapter 9 through the end of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through the end of 16. It's a section that has some question marks on it, and not trying to disclaim it or claim it, but I'm just not going to speak on it. It's just not, I think, is the primary point of Mark's message. We actually have a difficult question in this morning's timing about the text, too. So we get to look at that, which is always fun. But let's open up in prayer, and then we will look at the difficult text of the crucifixion of Christ. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your holy nature that is expressed in the cross of Christ. I thank you for the graciousness that cascades to us in your becoming like us in very nature. You have created us in your image, and then in the form of Christ, you have been made in our image so that you could take up the federal head position of accomplishing salvation. We just worship you this morning. We pray that you would bless us through these verses from your servant Mark, and may Christ be lifted up in our hearts. In his name, amen. So, again, we we have taken Mark from the Sanhedrin there in chapter 14, and we have walked with Christ through that trial, which resulted in mockery, verse 65 of chapter 14, and rebuke, and starting the torture, blindfolding him, striking him, spitting on him. Then we have Peter's denial at the end of 14. We finished that last week. And then we start Christ before Pilate. And we did a blitz run through this, but I actually am pretty satisfied with that blitz run last week. And so I just want to read this passage here in Mark chapter 15 as we kind of lead up to the mockery of the soldiers. And what you're going to see is Pilate's trial is very similar to the Sanhedrin's trial. The results are similar. You have in the crucifixion of Christ the absolute coordination and concert of the entire governing world. Remember, you have that two-tier system, lower level Jewish civil authority, higher level execution authority, and ultimate governance of the emperor of Rome as he hands down his story through his authority through his agents there in Jerusalem. And you're going to recall that Pilate is a equestrian king. He's a one that's specifically, essentially a Roman knight. He is handed this position because he's fairly adept, apparently, at maintaining order in intense situations. They typically didn't give these kinds of responsibilities to broad land. You know, it wasn't like many acres and broad sections of the country. These agents were specifically reserved for troubled areas. And you got to remember, Jerusalem was always a troubled area. And even as we look at the crucifixion of Christ, I just don't remember this because I just haven't immersed myself enough in it until this study. But I'm just reminded, even as they're going to lead Christ from Pilate's porch, from the court held there on the portico in front of Herod's castle, they're going to lead him back through the streets of Jerusalem. The same streets, by the way, he entered, and they said, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now they're going to shout, crucify him. But these streets are just as crowded as ever, right? And specifically the procession that comes from Pilate, they're specifically going to take Christ through the most crowded streets. That's how they did it. They wanted to make the biggest message possible. How do you make the biggest message possible? Don't be an insurrectionist against the emperor of Rome. We're going to put this guy and his two other convicts on display as publicly as possible. And so, you know, I kind of picture, you know, that old song, I Walk Today with where Jesus Walked. Remember that song? And I always have kind of this quiet, reverie feeling. A lot of the time, Jesus was walking through noise and boisterous, and he was walking this world in a crowded way. And it's going to be all the way through to his crucifixion. He had to escape to spend time with Christ. And I would say in our present world, we have to do that. We have to escape to find time with Christ, time with our Lord, because the world certainly doesn't give it to us, and it didn't give it to Christ. Chapter 15 says, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin. And I'm not going to go through the notes. I'm just going to leave this slide up, and then we'll jump when we get to the section on the scourging of the soldiers, the abuse of the soldiers here in a minute. The teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin, reached a decision. Remember, what decision did they reach? It was not the decision to render a death verdict to Christ. They had already done that. They hung around, and they did not break up their meeting until they had reached the decision, we're going to Pilate. We're going to try to consolidate our decision with the authority of Rome. And that's the decision. So they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. And Pilate's going to ask, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 2. How does Pilate know that? because attorneys from the Sanhedrin have already given Pilate the charges. But were those the charges? Were those the charges from the Sanhedrin, king of the Jews? The answer is not really. Not really. The real message is, are you the Messiah? That's the verdict that came out of the Sanhedrin. And when the only question Jesus ever answers, two questions, same question. Are you the Messiah, Sanhedrin? Yes. And you will see me coming in clouds of glory. Second question from Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? In the case of the Sanhedrin, the question comes at the end. Witness, witness, witness. False witness, false witness, false. Conflict, conflict, conflict. Testimony thrown out. Right, all the testimonies, even the one about you're going to destroy the temple. Even then, Mark says they couldn't agree. Remember, it's a capital trial. You can't afford to be wrong. Jewish law, you got to have two witnesses. They must agree in detail. If they don't agree, even in the smallest point, testimony thrown out. The deposition is ended. Your testimony is invalid. So finally, Caiaphas comes down and he says in the Sanhedrin trial, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Christ finally speaks. I am. Well, the question comes from Pilate right off the bat because it's been handed over from the Sanhedrin, only it's been twisted a bit. Are you the King of the Jews? King of the Jews in Israel's mind means Messiah. King of the Jews in Romans' mind means insurrectionist. You are a traitor to the emperor. And that's what he's going to be. That's what the sign is. Usually when they give the verdict, they write it on a white chalkboard with black or red letters. They give this verdict and they basically hang it around the convict's neck, and either it's carried in front of him or he carries it himself. And that's why it goes from around his neck to the top of the cross. What is the verdict? King of the Jews, right? To the Israelites, he's the king of the, he's the Messiah. To the Romans, he's an insurrectionist. How do you know this, by the way? I want you to see this. Turn to chapter 15 for me. Verse 31. Now the chief priests, by the way, they're accomplishing the crucifixion. Christ is on the cross. In the same way, the chief priest and teachers of the law mocked him. The people were mocking him, and now the Sanhedrin is taking a victory lap. We accomplished our mission. We have accomplished our long-nurtured grudge against Christ. Here he is on the cross. They mock him among themselves. Mind you, the mockery in this case is not directed at Christ. As far as they're concerned, Christ is on the cross. He's powerless. He's impotent. He's not coming down. It's not a true taunt. They're not directing this at Christ. Most likely, they're directing these taunts towards those who had been healed in the crowd by Christ. Because it says, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's basically, hey guys, you guys who think you're saved by this guy, he's nothing, you're nothing. And Rome heard this. Rome, specifically the Roman Christians, they hear this. They know that when these Sanhedrin are saying, you're nothing. You guys who believe in Christ, that's what the Sanhedrin, you're nothing. But I want you to hear this taunt. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, is that what the sign says above the cross? The King of Israel? No. They have traded it back. King of Israel instead of King of the Jews. The Sanhedrin is back to calling him the Messiah in their taunt. And so, guilty for being the Messiah. Guilty for being the Messiah before Rome, though Rome didn't understand it. And the Sanhedrin, in the taunts on the cross, directed at the crowd, taking their victory lap, they are back to saying, you think you're the Messiah? No way. Mark takes great care, and we should get this, Mark takes great care to say the single charge levied against Christ was always Messiah. Messiah, Messiah. That is the single charge humanity, crucified Christ for. That's it, Messiah. All the noise about healing on the Sabbath, all the noise about the temple being destroyed, all of that, that's just means to an end. Christ was crucified by humanity for being the Messiah. And Mark wants us to hear that and resonate with that. He was crucified specifically for being God's Son, specifically for accomplishing the mission. These people were not confused. They're not, you know, I'm not saying they all had full knowledge of what it meant for Christ to be the Messiah, but they knew the charges they were bringing. And Christ is going to answer back to chapter 15 and verse 2. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. And then Christ is going to go silent again. He was silent early with the Sanhedrin. He's going to be silent late with Pilate. The chief priest accused him of many things. So Pilate again asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. I want you to understand something. Christ's answers to his accusers were calculated to cause his crucifixion. Christ is offering himself. Yes, Christ is a victim of unjust justice, in scare quotes. It's not justice, misjustice. But he knows. But his mission and his answers are so pointed in their what he doesn't say and what he says that they're calculated to cause the reaction of crucifixion. Because he's offering himself. This is a redemption mission. This is 100% evil being outpoured on the Son of God. And it is the Son of God absolutely opening the doors to accept it all. Does that make sense? So you hear back and forth sometimes, well, Christ was killed. He wasn't sacrificed. Oh, no, no. He was sacrificing 100% even as the killing and the wrath of Satan was being outpoured on him. Really, it was Satan as the agent of God being allowed to persecute and kill the Son of God. So Jesus still made no reply, verse 5. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. Remember, lots of uprising, lots of insurrectionists, lots of murders, lots of people. Actually, Josephus is going to write about the zealots. We have some zealots among the apostles, right? Among the disciples following Christ. And these zealots, basically on the principle that there is no God in Israel except Jehovah. Rome doesn't exist. And so they are going to regularly do whatever they need to do, including murder, including uprisings. They're going to regularly do this conflict with Rome. Rome's going to put them in prison. Rome's going to condemn them, and Rome's going to crucify them. But this particular man was a hero of the people. And so this guy, the people had assembled early in the morning because they knew at this time of year, at this feast, Pilate's going to release somebody to them. Barabbas is their man. And so now Pilate, does Pilate like the Jews? No. Pilate despises the Jews. And his despising is public. He hates them. Vehemently hates them. Thinks they are a troublesome people by nature. And so the conflict is palpable, and it existed before Christ. So now Christ, Pilate comes. Christ comes to his trial. Pilate is trying to get out. Pilate can't find a way to accuse him because he knows he's innocent. But instead of accusing, what does he vote for? Amnesty. So Pilate says, hey, literally, get out of jail free card, Christ. I'm going to offer amnesty to you. I'm going to offer amnesty even before you're convicted. Two types of amnesty, before conviction, after conviction. I'm going to offer amnesty before you're convicted. But I got to go to the people because there's this tradition. So he goes to the people and makes an offering. Well, you know, there's always multiple sides to an argument. I had an old boss, he would say, there's always three sides to something. For, right? Pro, con, and against whatever you said. Right? French guy, Thierry Farage, great guy. Pro, con, there's pro arguments and con arguments, and then, as in much of our political system today, by the way, whatever you said, I'm against it. Whatever Pilate brought forth, right, they already had in mind Barabbas is our guy, right? Give us Barabbas. He's a hero. He's fighting for us. We want Barabbas back. And so Pilate shows up and says, Christ. And they say, whatever you said, no. And so not only was there a progress working for Barabbas, because in our mind, we're thinking that, you've kind of got these, you know, passive Jews. And I don't mean this in any way, but if you, the Jewish people are wonderful, but they're not passive. Ronald probably confer. Although they've accepted a lot of torture over the years in remarkable ways, that's not my point. My point is they're passionate. And the message that they wanted, they knew what they wanted, and now they were being offered something different, and they were not going to accept it. Yeah, please.
Thank you for your analysis of why Barabbas, and for some reason that has never registered with me until you're explaining that it always seemed like Barabbas was depicted as some kind of a criminal that they chose. In fact, what you're saying finally makes good sense, and I appreciate you for bringing up your book.
Thank you, and you're welcome. I didn't know it either until this, but it really goes back to that study of the Maccabees, Maccabees, keep using the musical group, Maccabees, that whole intertestamental period when all of that messianic revival, and it really is interesting because it so clouds the actions of the disciples, and it actually clouds the actions of the Sanhedrin in rendering their verdict. I didn't realize how big of a deal that was, and it affects Barabbas as well. Thank you for that point. So they are going to clamor for Barabbas. Verse 9, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And again, Pilate couldn't get his tongue any further into his cheek. Right? I mean, it is absolutely, you know, king of the Jews, right? And all they hear is, we hate you, you hate us, we reject your proposal. Knowing that it was out of envy in verse 10. But the chief priests, so they're already prone to ask for Barabbas. That's why they showed up on the portico. And the chief priests now are also going to incite the crowd in this direction. We wanted Barabbas, continue to ask for Barabbas. What then shall I do with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them, crucify him. Now here's a different claim. They were originally asking for the death verdict of Christ. They went to Pilate to say, insurrectionist deserves death. Now you've got an escalated claim to crucify. Rome crucified. Israel did not crucify. They wouldn't. They would stone. But they did not crucify. It was the most horrible death invented by debauched mankind. And they shout, crucify. And what they mean by this, when the Jewish people, incited by the Jewish leaders, they know this means something. This is not just, hey, crucify him in a bad way, kill him in a bad way. Oh, no, no. What the Jewish leaders are saying, and they hear the echoes of the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. That's the Old Testament prophecy. And so what the Jewish people would do, they would never crucify, but sometimes they would stone, and then they would take the body and they would exhibit it on a wooden structure. You see this in Old Testament taking of Canaan. They would exhibit people before the town gates. Why do they do that? To make a point. But differently, in the Jewish mind, it's even bigger than that. In the Jewish mind, it's this person has been accursed by God. That's the message. They knew, crucify. I'm not saying the rank and file Jewish mind had this. I'm saying that the Jewish leaders did. You crucify somebody, they said, Jesus deserves, with his last breath, to be accursed by God. That's the call for crucifixion. It's not just pain, suffering. It is a depiction of accursed by God. That's what they had in mind when they called for crucifixion. Verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd. And it doesn't say it here in Mark, but what do we know that Pilate does? Yeah. I look for classic art because I'm not trying to depict Christ per se, but just to me, imaginative people seemingly get some of this stuff right, but there's multiple ones where Pilate is washing his hands. He's calling for water and saying, I'm innocent. Dude, you've got the gavel. Why does he do this? Well, he does it because his wife's in his ear saying, have nothing to do with this innocent man. I've been tortured much in dreams because of him. And Pilate knows he's innocent. Even in verse 14, why? What crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Last point on Pilate. The flogging precedes the verdict. Not normal. The flogging precedes the verdict. Normally, you have a verdict rendered, then you have flogging on the way to the cross, on the way to crucifixion. You've got public beating, again, as a public instruction not to be like these men. And that's not the case with Christ. They had him flogged and then handed him over to be crucified. And that's why, by the way, he wasn't flogged on the way to the cross. He most likely could never have borne it. He would have died en route. Okay, that gets us down to verse 16. So now I'm going to do a flurry of slides because we ran through Pilate kind of again. Here is the abuse by the soldiers. And now we start with your notes, I hope. So the soldiers, and this, by the way, these two pictures, they're the two pictures by the same artist of the same material. This is Gustave Doré. My most favorite artist of all time is this particular artist. He did pen and ink sketches, and his ability to capture biblical images and stories to me is exceptional. But you see here the mockery being done. I mean, this false mockery being done of Christ. And you see it here too. This just like, you know, abject humiliation of Christ. So I just thought you might have that in mind because to me it's a good depiction. So the mockery of Jesus, verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace. That is the praetorium. And called together the whole company of soldiers. Josephus notes that when Pilate, this is a transition statement, when Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among them, who are the men of the highest standing among them? The Sanhedrin. Who are the Sanhedrin made of? Chief priests, scribes, leaders of all the families, right? Don't miss that. Leaders of all the families, the elders. It'd be like we have a big council here. All the families, all the dads show up, all the ministerial staff show up, and all the divinity staff show up. That's what you got in the Sanhedrin. That's how they did it. 70 people plus the high priest. And this is an external reference that Mark's account should be taken as historical. When they were accused by men of the highest standing, they had him condemned to be crucified. Just an external reference to say you should recognize that the Gospels in the scripture, the stories in the scripture are historically accurate. You don't need external validation, but if it's there, you can certainly take it. And so as Christ now is taken into the palace, because he's on the porch, he's taken back into the palace, and the whole company of soldiers are basically going to go through now a sham, a vaudeville worthy sham of Christ's kingship. These are non-Jewish troops. They're assigned to maintain public order. They know from the trial of Jesus what he's accused of. They know he's admitted to being a king. In their minds, traitor, we've seen this before, let's have some fun. So they proceeded to make a kind of a grotesque masquerade. And he's passed from soldier to soldier, basically. The soldiers gather in the expectation of a few moments of entertainment. So you got to remember, Jerusalem, high state. If you were a, these guys were, we would call them SWAT teams today. They're on a high state of alert. Jerusalem at feast time, all the zealots, all the insurrectionists, great time to make hay and make conflict with Rome. These SWAT team guys were always on high alert. So here they got one. They got an indictment. They got a verdict. And so they're going to now take the opportunity to have some fun and to kind of release their pressure because they live in such a high pressure world. That you guys know when you're in a high pressure situation, your reactions are not always proper. That's not a justification for this, but at least I want you to understand their thought process. So they're going to go to great lengths. They're going to go to great lengths to make their mockery full. And I just want you to walk through this with me. Notice that they gather together. They call together the whole company of soldiers. So they're leading Jesus through the barracks, so to speak, through the inner palace. I mean, hey, come on. Hey, you want to have some fun? Come on. Right? I mean, this is like a whole bunch of soldiers heading to the pub for the weekend. Hey, we're all going. We're all going to have some fun. We're going to have some fun with this prisoner who's been condemned. And just walk through what they do. They put a purple robe on him. Most likely Christ is naked. The scripture, you know, by purple robe, you're going, what? Did Pilate have an extra robe hanging around? No. They basically probably grabbed a rug, purple rug from the floor, or just some cloth they had lying around and threw it around his naked body and started declaring himself, mocking him as the king. To imitate the gilded wreath of the Hellenistic kings, they used quickly woven branches. Yes, it's a crown of thorns, but we don't know, to be fair, we don't know that it's exactly all the thorns that are made it out to be and that it was, you know, crushed on his head. And the main point of Mark's story here is humiliation, not totally suffering. He'd already been scourged. He's heading for crucifixion. The point here is humiliation. And so they had these, you know, you see it all the time, too. You know, you always see the, you know, it's in every story possible from this vintage, the crown being laid on the king or the up and coming king. And so they can, you know, quickly put together a crown of thorns for Christ. They pretended to recognize his royal claim. Hail. Verse 18, they began to call out to him. Hail, King of the Jews. What they're really saying is you should say hail Caesar. But instead, it's hail, King of the Jews. You see the mockery? Caesar's the one we worship around here, bub, not the King of the Jews. Again and again, they strike him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. This is nothing but just barbaric action. Basically, the sham mockery degenerates into nothing but torture at this point. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to be crucified. And so I made the point about the scourging. So here now Jesus is remitted to the custody of a centurion and four soldiers. Mike.
Close. The similarity to the way David was cast out of his kingdom by Absalom, the same kind of insurrection that took place. And then been spit upon by people who he tried to say, you know, he came across and had to go deep into the country in order to hide himself. It's kind of amazing how the similarities between the humility and humbling himself.
In fact, the more I studied this, the more echoes that I heard of the Old Testament passages. The overtones when David says, how do you tell me to flee like a bird to the mountain? Hey, little bird, go back to your nest, right? You're in humiliation. Just, you got no power. Just be gone, right? You're a little bird. You know, this mockery. When they divide up the garments, I mean, they talk about that in Psalms. Why does it talk about that in Psalms? Because to have somebody divide up your clothing at the end of your life, you even have this in Scrooge, Christmas Carol, right? The old guy dies as part of the story, and they're dividing up his clothes. They're selling up his stuff. Remember, why? What's the message behind these kinds of points? Well, it's because it's abject humiliation. You have no power. You can't even stop your final minor belongings from being ripped off from you. That's why it's in Psalms and part of David's humiliation. Obviously, it's messianic, prophetic. But you get these echoes now, and it's like, wow, the transaction that was being accomplished was the illustrated humility and the illustrated suffering is deeper than I ever imagined. So now we go to the crucifixion of Jesus. Also Gustave Doré, Christ on the cross. I wanted to show you this picture before we leave it, and I don't repeat it in the slides because I'm not trying to be exhibitionist at all, as you well know. This captures well the point. The feet are actually placed, and they have this from archaeological evidence, how people were crucified. The feet were placed over one another, and so that the ankles were lined up, a single stake through the ankles. And what it caused the knees then to buckle from you know, and it twisted the torso and increased the pain, and you could, now you're not in any kind of natural position to maintain your body weight. And then we'll see in a minute, but very often the feet were barely off the ground. I mean, you only had to get, I mean, it's not, but anytime they wanted to make a public statement, they increased the cross. They increased the size of the cross. So, you know, we always have, you know, every Methodist church, you know, whatever, they always have really big, tall crosses. Well, that may not be far off the point. Because again, public exposure, public teaching, on how not to be like these convicts. And when you have somebody like Christ, the cross was likely taller. You can see this by the evidence. Whenever they took the reed, right, they had to take the reed with the sponge, with the drink on it, and put it up to his mouth. They couldn't reach his mouth. You had to have a reed to do it. And so it gives you a sense of the height. That wasn't normal crucifixion. Normal crucifixion, you know, just as whatever it takes, you know, near the ground to get them to finish the crucifixion. So this is a fairly, and there you see, this is, they displayed it above like this. Crucifixion is one of the cruelest and most degrading forms of punishment ever conceived, even in the eyes of the pagan world. Josephus called it the most wretched of all ways of dying. You recognize our English word excruciating as a reference to crucifixion. They were common in Rome to preserve public order. I already noted Jewish law did not provide for it, and the Jewish people called for it. The Jewish leaders called for it because they were determined to label Christ as accursed of God. I want you to recognize, and this is important to me, probably the most important part of this lesson, the cross of Christ is the focal point of the gospel. Your salvation and my salvation is not accomplished by the resurrection. It is accomplished by the cross. The resurrection validated the sacrifice. The resurrection is the certification by heaven that the transaction paid in full was sufficient. That's the resurrection. But your salvation occurred at the cross. That's when it happened. The resurrection is the validation of the transaction. And here God dealt definitively with the problem of rebellion. And note this point. The obedience of Christ, we've seen him shoulder it since he took it from his baptism. He took it all the way through the gospel we've been studying. He shouldered its reality in Gethsemane. And here, this obedience of God, of Christ, in submitting himself to the will of God, it's now going to reverse a pattern of disobedience that dates to Adam and is evidenced in every generation since. This one man is taking the will of God and submitting to it, not asserting his own will, not asserting his own way, not asserting his own pride, not taking my will, but taking his will. And the magnitude of that reversal is just overwhelming. Like nowhere else in the cross, God identifies himself with man, the transgressor, and takes upon himself the death and wrath my human rebellion deserves. I'm going to just scan through these passages because I wrote them out for sake of time, printed them out. And I just want you to hear with me, I want you to note a couple of things about the gospel specifically condensed into the suffering of Christ on the crucifixion. That's what I want you to hear. And specifically, I want you to hear power. I want you to hear the concept of power. Because the gospel is power. The gospel is centered in the crucifixion. The resurrection is the message of success. The crucifixion is the message of transaction. And these are just in order, and I have a couple of references wrong. I'll correct them on the fly. The Acts passage. Then Peter, we read this a couple of weeks ago about Peter's transformation after his denial of Christ. This is part of that passage. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and being asked how he was healed, where did the power come from?" Sanhedrin. Remember, Peter's talking to the Sanhedrin. Where did the power come from? "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." If you're the Sanhedrin, you mean that guy we taunted and crucified a couple of weeks ago? A couple of months ago? You mean that guy? That powerless guy? You've healed a guy by that guy that we killed? And Peter is going to assert power. Healing power. "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. It is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Romans, Paul, first verse of Romans, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead." So you have power being displayed in the life of Christ, in the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ. And he's going to say, "I'm obligated to preach about this power." Verse 14. "That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." You can imagine the Romans, Mark's readers. For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is, equal sign, good old word question. Remember word problems in college algebra? When you see an is, what do? Equal sign, right? I don't know much about word problems, but I do know the is equals an equal sign. It equals the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith by faith. The righteous will live by faith. 1 Corinthians 1, that's 1 Corinthians, by the way, not 2 Corinthians, that first passage, the second reference is to 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Who is it foolishness to? The Sanhedrin, that's who. The Jewish people, that's who. The other Roman citizens, that's who. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Who does Paul have in mind when he's talking about the teacher of the law? It's the Jewish leaders. It's the head of the divinity school. It is the scribes. Where is the philosopher of this age? Who's that? That's the Roman. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased that through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs, the Greek look for wisdom. But what do? We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I'm sorry. That one is 1 Corinthians. The second one, the 2 Corinthians 2:15 there is 1 Corinthians as well. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I resolved to know nothing, right? I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. Can I say Jesus Christ resolved to know nothing either when he answered the Sanhedrin and he answered the Roman authorities? He only resolved to know his mission. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Spirit's power. What you see is when power is expressed through the crucifixion and through the life and death and resurrection of Christ, it is coming through the Spirit, it is coming through the Father, it is coming through the Son, and now it's going to cascade to the believer. It's going to cascade to the believer as an expression of faith, as an ability to overcome temptation, as an ability to undergo trial. Well, where did you get those things? Christ went forth ahead of us and did those things. Christ accomplished temptation, overcame temptation. Christ accomplished his Father's will through suffering. 2 Corinthians 13:3-5. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful. Paul's making a defense of his ministry. To be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we live. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Ephesians 1, I keep asking that God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling and his glorious riches and his incomparably great power. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. You get the point. Philippians, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, participation of his sufferings. 2 Timothy, the Spirit of God does not make us timid, but it gives us power. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Hebrews, the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. How does Christ accomplish salvation? How does he overcome Satan, bind the strong man, and pillage his house? He has more power. He's got bigger power. He has greater power. More of it, more intensity. His power is expressed in the cross. And this massive humiliation, this massive expression of weakness, this massive failure, humanly speaking, of this insurrectionist who died as a flop at age 32 or 33, has all the concentration of heaven's power in that one kernel of an event in the crucifixion. Well, back to Mark. Jesus was led with two other men through Jerusalem in verse 21. Again, the route is intended to intimidate people. It's customary for men to carry the beam of their cross. Plutarch notes this. Let me see if where I'm on my slide. Yeah. Oops. Sir.
I agree with all you're saying. It just seems like there's a gap from the saying that salvation comes at the cross. I know he had to die to take our sins to the grave. And it seemed that after Jesus' death, it was when he was raised and glorified, is when, after his perfect life, then his righteousness is poured out. The kingdom of God is done. The Holy Spirit is poured out. And that's when we are. I think we all agree here, no one born of a woman is going to be able to stand with our flesh in God's presence. So the good news is, we receive that after he's glorified.
So I agree with your statement. The precision that I'm trying to make, and I'm going to give the illustration, not even the illustration, give the point, because it's going to come up in Mark in the next section. When was the veil rent? Crucifixion. Veil wasn't rent at the resurrection. And so the entrance of man being available to God occurred at the crucifixion. That's, in fact, Acts. Many that were priests became believers. Why? Because that phone book of a curtain was rent top to bottom. And they're going, oh no. Right? And so that entryway, timing-wise, I assert, was at the cross. The validation, it's a package. I'm not trying to say, even what we read, it's all together. You know, the writer of Hebrews talks about the power of an indestructible life. It's all a part of it.
Totally forgiven, all our sins taken away, it still wouldn't be enough for us to be saved in the presence of God. Like the resuscitated saints of old that came out of their graves.
Died again?
They didn't. I don't think they ascended to hell.
No, there's some that believe that, but I would tend to agree with you. No, so we know the end of the story. We have the benefit of that, and it's all one part. But to me, it's important that I think the way was specifically the transaction was accomplished at the crucifixion, the bearing of our sin, the suffering of that, right? The suffering of his soul was accomplished, you know, Isaiah, you know, style at the crucifixion. Yeah, he said it's finished. Yeah. But it is the whole thing validates the work. So I'm not trying to, please, we're not underappreciating the resurrection. But that distinction, Tom, was in, whenever I was challenged by that, and I was challenged some years ago with that, I wrestled with that for a while too. I'll just be honest with you. But I think that's the right solution. Let me finish this. And so they had to conscript Cyrene. This is a real guy. He's a real specific guy. Most likely the reason that they name Alexander and Rufus, Mark's the only one who names them, by the way. And most likely Mark names them because they were known to his church. Most likely Alexander and Rufus were somehow relevant to that local congregation. And they had to conscript Cyrene because Christ, after the result of his first scourging, could not carry the cross physically. And I'll just finish here on this slide. Jews and Romans performed the executions away from towns. And it's verse 22. They force him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, means the place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Most likely, this is the site of the holy of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I'm not trying to precise. Sorry, the French use, I work for the French, they use the word precise as a verb. It has entered my lexicon. I know it's a barbarism. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm not trying to precise the place, but it's a place outside the northern second wall of the city. And I just want to make a point here, and I'll close. Mark chapter 12. Remember Mark 12, Christ is going to eviscerate the Jewish leaders. What is he going to say? He's going to say, my father owns the vineyard. And I keep sending prophets to you. You are the tenants of the vineyard. Specifically, Israel's the tenants of the vineyard, but now you're the leaders of the vineyard. You're the one who should recognize the coming of the Messiah. You should recognize me. You should celebrate me. You should receive me. And what are they going to do to the Son when they see him? They're going to say, what? We do recognize him. We know he's God's Son. We know who he is. They do recognize him. That's the problem. And because they recognize him as the Son, they say, let's take him, let's kill him, let's throw his body over the wall. There's a wall around the vineyard. Let's throw him out of the vineyard. When they come to crucify Christ, it is exactly Mark chapter 14. They are taking Christ, they are throwing him over the wall of Jerusalem, and they are crucifying him outside the wall, outside the city gate. Because they want the inheritance for themselves. They don't want to share their glory and their position with a Messiah. They're good. And they don't want Christ. And then it's going to say, it's actually going to say in Mark chapter 14, I'm sorry if I read it too far. Shouting Mark chapter 12 like it was everything. But it's actually, Mark chapter 14. It was a first part of Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12:12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken against him, that they were afraid of the crowd. And so they basically are going to do exactly as they had predicted, and they are going to reject him, not because they don't know who he is, but because they do know who he is. I'm not saying that they were fully convinced he was the Messiah, but he was definitely the challenge of Mark chapter 12. I'm going to let it go there, and we will finish the crucifixion of Christ next week. But I just challenge you, brothers and sisters, that Christ accomplished so much on the cross for us. We look at the physical, and I just encourage you to meditate on the humiliation. You know, we mentioned Corrie ten Boom's sister. They had to go to their inspections in Corrington, the hiding place. They had to do their inspections naked. And so they're waddling towards their inspections. They're just forms of degradation. And Corrie's sister turns around and, Corrie tells his sister, they paraded Christ naked, basically. And Corrie's sister says, and I never thanked him. So I encourage us, let's, with gratitude, thank our Lord for his sacrifice among us. Father, your grace expressed to us in the faithfulness of the suffering servant of Christ is overwhelming. You have blessed us with a blessing upon blessing through the promises that are fully displayed in your Son. And we praise Him and glorify Him this morning. In His name, amen.